There are several scripture readings this morning. We'll turn first to Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 before we turn to Matthew chapter 27. So first, Hebrews chapter 9, reading there verses 6 through 14. Hebrews 9, verse 6. And the previous verses have described the sanctuary or the holy place of the temple or tabernacle. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, the most holy place, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a symbol for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings and carnal or fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Then Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 12, talks there about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies he made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission or forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Chapter 27. Here we'll begin reading at verse 39. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 39. And they that passed by reviled or mocked him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. if he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there said when they heard that, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Our text this morning will be verses 51 through 53. For our confession of faith, we'll turn to Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 43 in the back of your Psalter. Page 43, Lord's Day 15. And then in answer to our scripture reading and our confession, we'll sing the words of Psalter 109, which is, again, a prophecy in which the Lord Jesus joyfully receives and accepts a body that he might suffer on the cross to do the law and will of God for salvation. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 185, but we'll reverse the order of the stanzas. We'll sing stanzas 6 and 7, and then we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. 6 and 7 are about the suffering of Christ, and then 1, 2, and 3 are the fruit of that for those who seek Him. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the most important event of world history. It is the hinge, the pivot on which swings all of history. It is God's greatest work, God's greatest victory, the domino that topples all other dominoes in history and in your life, the fitting symbol of biblical Christianity. Now the world, of course, does not acknowledge this yet. To many, the cross is the ultimate example of weakness, of foolishness, and of empty superstition, and the ultimate defeat. And to every unconverted sinner, the cross is a nuisance, is despised, is made light of. It is no wonder then that God must make his opinion of that cross known to the world in many ways to reveal what he thinks. To quote Ryle, God sees how much we need signs. He knows the desperate foolishness and unbelief of human nature. End quote. He compels men to open their eyes and face the truth, whether they are priests in the temple or Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross on guard. God speaks the language of every kind of man at the cross to make sure that what he has done is plain and clear. He previews the second coming of Christ in the way in which the cross ends. He shows the sneering, unbelieving world that he can suspend the laws of creation when he wants to, as easily as he called the world into existence. We see then this theme, God's arresting signs proclaiming the meaning of Christ's death. We see the torn temple veil, and we'll spend most of our time there this morning. Then we see the earthquake, and then the resurrections. Congregation, our text begins with a little word that's like a bright neon sign in the darkness. Behold! What has just happened leading up to our text that makes our text so worthy of our attention? Well, think of what Jesus has said and done on the cross. 3 hours of outer darkness as he descended into hell. And he tells us what was happening during that supernatural darkness with his loud shout at the end of it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's whispered with a broken, dried out voice, I thirst. And after he has sucked some drops of sour vinegar from a sponge, he moistens and loosens his tongue for a last triumphant shout that echoes on Golgotha. It is finished! Paid in full! And then he calmly places his spirit in the hands of his heavenly Father. He breathes his last, and his head sags down in the awful, unresponsive brokenness of death. And at that very moment, God does 3 things that makes it clear just what God thinks of this death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This was not the death of a misunderstood and abused peasant from Galilee. This was the death of the one and only Son of God in the flesh as the Savior of sinners. This is the victory of all of God's plans, all of God's purposes, all of God's promises. And each of the 3 vivid signs God selects shout out what this death has done. And the first of them is the ripped veil of the temple. Now this wasn't an ordinary curtain. This wasn't a flimsy piece of gauze that we think of when we hear the word veil. We think, for example, of that white see-through netting that a bride sometimes wears over her face, or a single layer of black cloth that a strict Muslim woman covers her head with. But this was a veil like no others for 2 reasons. First of all, because of what it was made of. And secondly, because of its meaning and place in the temple of God. What was it made of? We know from Jewish writings of the time, the temple veil was made of multiple layers of twisted material in 4 colors. Blue, purple, white, and scarlet. Those layers were all stitched together until you had a curtain that was as thick as a man's hand. And we're not sure whether it means this thickness or this thickness. It was anywhere between 2 to 6 inches thick. The book of Exodus tells us that stitched into that curtain were cherubim, those great glorious angels who were the guardians of God's holiness. The thing was so heavy that when they hoisted it up in the temple, it took 300 priests and pulleys and ropes to be able to lift that veil. And the old veil was taken down once a year, and every year a brand new one was hung up. And they did that in such a way that people would not be able to see the ark or enter the most holy place. So there is no possible way that this veil was old, worn out, or falling apart. This is the closest thing to a wall that you can make out of cloth. And it was so heavy that no light at all could pierce through from one side to the other. But more importantly, this veil is significant because of where it hangs. It hangs the one building on earth for which God is the architect and provided detailed blueprints and plans. If you read the books of Moses, God did not leave a single detail to the imagination of the human builders. The measurements, the building materials, the uniforms of those appointed to serve, the activity of those serving was all spelled out carefully, right down to the little tassels and bells around the hem of the robe of the high priest. Why does God do this? Because every detail is a careful prophecy of what God must do If He is to save sinners, think of what this veil or heavy curtain did. It guards access to the most holy place where the Ark of God's covenant is set up. That Ark is the picture of the throne room of God. And the cherubim made of gold were hovering above that Ark too, with stretched out wings, just like they were in the visions of the prophets of the throne room. And by hanging that heavy, thick curtain, God is saying, the way of access into My grace, My love, and My goodness is closed. The curtain kept people out. In fact, the only one who ever entered the most holy place after the temple was finished was the high priest, and even he, once a year, with the blood of the great Day of Atonement. He would carefully peel back one corner, slip inside, sprinkle the blood, pray for the people. And in fact, part of his uniform was little bells hanging on the underneath on the hem of his robe. And he would also tie a rope around his ankle before he went into the most holy place. And as long as the waiting priests and the people outside heard the bells tinkling, then they knew he's still alive. And if the bells stopped making their music, then they would take the rope and they would haul the body of the dead high priest out without daring themselves to enter the most holy place. And even the temple itself was a giant fortress meant to keep out anyone who did not belong there. Triple stone walls around the outer layer. Signs in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin telling any non-Jew, you step in that courtyard and you're a dead man. There were armed guards patrolling the doorways. Armed priests making sure no non-priest enters the holy place. It was a giant display on which God, by all these rituals, had said, no trespassing, no access to My gracious presence by sinners, at least not without the blood of sacrifices appointed by Me and My appointed man on My appointed day. The book of Hebrews describes the meaning of these sacrifices and the heavy temple veil in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 and 10, which we read. Hebrews 9, we're told that this elaborate fortress temple and that heavy curtain communicates loudly. Sinners, rebels against God, cannot receive His goodness and love without sacrifice, without the death of a substitute in their place. There can be such a death. It's a curtain. It's a veil. It's not a wall. It's not a bottomless pit. But the fact that those sacrifices are repeated every day and every year, year after year, shouts loud and clear. The sacrifice has not yet been made. It's needed. But it hasn't yet been perfected. The way into the most holy place, access to the throne of God, into the love and favor of God, is closed. Those flaming angels, the cherubim, who guard the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden with flaming swords, are stitched on the veil and are hovering over that ark as a reminder of God's holy intolerance for sin and sinners. Do you realize that that is and always will be who God is? He is the Holy One. He has a zero tolerance policy for sin and must and will shut out every sinner from His love and goodness. And if you dare to approach God as a sinner by yourself, you must and will die. Not just for your sins, but for presuming and daring to think that you as a sinner have any right and any reason to expect anything from God except death. And after our fall as the human race, heaven has become a fortress in which God has said to us, no trespassing, no access for the unholy. Do you realize that? Have you ever felt the weight of who God thinks you are? Superficial Christianity acts as if there never was a veil in the first place, as if God is cute and user-friendly, Santa in the sky who wouldn't dream of being angry. That veil was there for a reason. But now that same God who designed the temple, that same God who described and ordered that heavy veil to be hung up, does something absolutely startling and stunning. Just picture the scene. If you compare the Gospels, you can figure out what time of day it was. Jesus breathed his last at 3 p.m., the hour when the priests are in the temple. They are in the holy place. They are busy with the sacrifice. And especially on this day, that was considered preparation for the highest Sabbath of the year, Passover Sabbath. It's quite possible that even the high priest himself, Caiaphas, was in the temple that day, presiding over the sacrifice. And at the very moment when that sacrifice is made in the temple, Jesus Christ breathes his last. And those priests who are busy there going about their work, even though they are murderers of Jesus Christ, are shocked by a ripping sound. Imagine that 10,000 people were all given a sheet of heavy paper, and at an unseen signal at the same moment, they all ripped it at the same time. What a sound that would be. An ear-splitting sound. And there that thick, heavy curtain in the most holy place, suddenly by an unseen hand of a giant is grabbed, and it is 60 feet in the air, and it is ripped from the top to the bottom in one rip and tear. The sound was heard outside, and to the shock of the priests in the holy place, the most holy place is now open to view. It is accessible by all. It is an act of God. What is God saying? The one and only sacrifice for sin has now been offered. Jesus Christ has paid in full the debt sinners owe, and access to the throne room of God, to all the love and favor and goodness of God, has now been opened. The no trespassing on pain of death sign before the throne has been torn down by God, and the temple and everything in it has reached its expiry date. The wonder of grace pictured in it has taken place, and the hints and illustrations are no longer needed. The fruit has come, and the flower has been pushed off by the fruit. You see, that heavy veil is really a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Don't take my word for it. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 20. Here we're told of a new way of entering the Holy of Holies, verse 19, the holiest place. And that new way is what? The veil. Verse 20, that is the flesh of Jesus. As Jesus' real sinless humanity is ripped apart on the cross, and as his body and soul, the final act of his sacrifice, are ripped apart by the awfulness of death, that veil separating us from God is torn down by God's own hands, and the veil hanging in the earthly temple is ripped in half at the same moment to picture what has happened in heaven and in the heart of God. And now, through Jesus Christ, salvation can be proclaimed. God is moving out of the temple, the holy place, into the world. He's going to make holy what we have polluted and profaned by our sins. He is sending messengers to the ends of the earth to proclaim to each and every sinner, there is now a way of access to my throne. I now have valid legal reasons to shower you with grace, mercy, and blessings. I can now save because Jesus Christ has finished the work to deal finally and fully with the sin that has kept us apart. Notice how Hebrews 10, verse 21 and 22 put it. Having, therefore, brethren, verse 19, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, the place where no one dared to go before except the high priest. Rightly so. That place has been thrown open by God through the death of Jesus Christ. And God says, he calls all sinners, have the boldness to come on in. Without Jesus' death, the hands of God would hold only for you the cup of God's wrath of hell. God would pour it into your mouth. But Jesus himself has drank that cup to the last drop. And the moment he did so, God hurled that hand cup away. And with his own hands that were now empty, he ripped apart that veil to invade the earth with saving grace. And God, in ripping that veil, says, "My empty hands are now open to embrace and welcome every sinner who rushes to thee for forgiveness and full salvation. You need no other permission and no other right of access than Jesus Christ the crucified. That is all the boldness you need and all the assurance you need. You cannot clean up first. You are foul with sin. A stain no man can wash off for you. And just because you don't feel it as much as time goes by and the sin that caused you distress fades from your view, from God's it doesn't. You cannot clean up, but you can come boldly, even and especially when you're aware of great sin against God. Come boldly with nothing else as your ticket of access than confidence in Jesus Christ. And this assurance is not first of all a feeling or an experience, but it's a fact. It is meant to produce and awaken experiences and feelings. The veil is completely ripped apart. Nothing stops you from coming boldly to God. Everyone and anyone can come to God as long as it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to how Spurgeon says it. The rip is not in one corner, but in the middle. It is not a slight tear through which we can see a hint. It's a tear from top to bottom. There's an entrance made for the greatest of sinners. If there had been only a small hole cut, lesser offenders might creep through it. But what an act of abounding mercy this is. The veil is ripped in the middle and ripped from top to bottom, and the chief of sinners can find plenty of room. Or to quote a well-known song from the 1800s, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." Do you realize what a wonderful gospel opportunity that is for you? The way to God's throne, to God's salvation and love, has been ripped open by God's hands, and it is still open. Let no one or nothing tell you it is stitched closed. It is open. Listen to Ryle. "A door was thrown open, a way of life set before the whole world." May we all remember this. From the time that Jesus died, the way of peace was never meant to be shrouded or curtained in mystery. To clothe or hide religion now in mystery is to misunderstand the grand characteristic of Christianity. Did this ripping veil change the hearts and minds of the priests? For many it did. We read in Acts 6, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Who knows, the ripping of the veil may have had much to do with this. But sadly, Jewish tradition also tells us that that veil was carefully stitched back together again until a replacement could be made and hung up. We are so good as fallen sinners in our blindness and hardness to try to stitch together what God has ripped open. You know the language of the classic marriage form, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." The opposite is true here. What God has ripped apart, let no man dare to stitch back together. What are some ways in which we can try to stitch the veil back up? Well, one error we can fall into leads us to act as if the veil is still partly closed. The Roman Catholic Church calls New Testament servants of the Lord priests and speaks of altars and sacrifices. The veil was ripped halfway, and now it takes thousands of years of sacrifices by priests in churches to finish ripping it the rest of the way. When God, in ripping that whole veil, has said, "These things are swept aside." There's the way of legalism, adding to God's law. The Apostle Paul contended with it. The curtain is ripped most of the way down, but those last 2 feet must be ripped out by telling people, "Go to Moses, be circumcised, keep the Jewish feast calendar." Paul says to the Galatians, "If anyone, even an angel from heaven, says such a thing, let him be accursed." But the way closer to home for most of us is the way of false mysticism. It takes enough salty tears, some days and months or years of mourning for your sins, a bucket full of sighs, deep enough change to dissolve the last threads of the curtain. When I've experienced enough, felt enough, when some human being I've certified as an expert in my pride dares to tell me that the last threads are gone, then I may approach. But not till then. That is rubbish. The veil is totally ripped open. And the only thing keeping you from the most holy place is your own unbelief, your own spiritual pride, and your own spiritual hardness of heart. You are trying to stitch together what God has ripped completely open and left open. Experiences cannot cleanse you or make you fit to approach God. God has ripped the veil open totally. And you are trying to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. How dare you stitch together what God has ripped apart. As someone says, but Hebrews 10 speaks of the full assurance of faith. That is what I'm waiting for before I come. Were you not listening? The full assurance is not based on feeling, but fact. The fact is this. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and God ripped that veil totally open when he finished his work on the cross. And when you draw near by faith in him, that is all the assurance and boldness that God requires. That's the only ingredient of this full assurance. It doesn't have to be perfect faith or faith with no doubts and fears and inconsistencies. It simply must be faith focused on him as your only reason of access and acceptance by God. And therefore do what God says in Hebrews 4. Draw near to obtain grace and mercy from this high priest and say, oh God, I need total mercy. Mercy for a hard heart. Mercy for tearless eyes. Mercy for a spirit that does not sigh. Oh God, implant such gratitude and love in my heart for thy Son and hate for sin that I will mourn over my sins in true and deep repentance. And tell him that after passing into his presence, not making it the ticket to enter there. Not waiting for some so-called remaining threads to dissolve by your tears. The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart flows out of Christ. It's not a prerequisite that keeps you from Christ. God does not tell you to base your faith or approach on your feelings or your experiences, but totally and only on what His almighty hand has done in ripping apart that veil completely forever. Someone says with a sneer, do you really think it's that easy? Why do you ask that? Are you stumbling over the simplicity of the biblical gospel? Do you want to have something else to bring to God besides Jesus Christ crucified? Do you want to contribute something? But that's too easy, someone stubbornly says again. Too easy? For whom? You say that to Jesus Christ the crucified. That was not easy. That was dearly paid. Yeah, but it's too easy for me, you say. Well, that's at least more honest. It's not too easy, but it's too easy for you. Because of your sinful unbelief and rebellion, because of your pride in your own religious ideas, it's too easy for you deep down because you still love your sins. Neat and tidy church sins, pious sins perhaps, your own ideas about conversion. And your own sins keep you from going through that veil. The problem is not that the access hasn't been ripped open, but your love of your sins. And then you have the nerve to turn around and say to God, it's too easy. I tell you on the authority of heaven, the gospel is that simple. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It takes an act of God's Holy Spirit to conquer such spiritual pride and blindness. also religious pride and blindness, and to make you content with a simple gospel. And he loves to do that through the simple preaching of the gospel. But this may never become an excuse for your hanging back before a veil that has been ripped totally open. No matter how you may try to tell yourself that it is stitched shut or there's an invisible glass curtain keeping you from going through, God has ripped it open and it is still totally open today. And he will sternly judge those who pretend or convince themselves that it's closed when he ripped it totally open. Do you think the priests who sewed it shut were foolish? No more foolish than everyone who remains in sin and rebellion against God and does not boldly draw near as commanded. This ripped open veil also has rich application for those who have already believed. Oh, believer, in your greatest backslidings, in your greatest coldness, we can have boldness because God said it. The Old Testament high priest was always wondering, did I forget something? Did I neglect something? And he always breathed a sigh of relief when that curtain flopped shut and he was back out again into the courtyard outside. We need not come with hesitation or held breath, but with boldness. The veil is torn. Are your approaches more like that of a trembling Old Testament priest than the holy boldness of a New Testament priest? God has made all believers in the New Covenant community a royal priesthood. We are not to come irreverently or flippantly, for he remains a consuming fire, Hebrews 12. But yet we are to come with boldness. Does your way of coming make little of that ripped veil? Or does it magnify the message of stunning grace in that ripped veil? God is fully accessible in Jesus Christ, and he delights to be approached with boldness. Every time that boldness is fed simply and only by this, Jesus Christ, the crucified. Another example. When my in-laws were married for 45 years, the children commissioned an artist to produce a painting with their wedding text on top from their wedding psalm, that the Lord only makes us dwell in safety. And as the artist was busy producing it, he interviewed them and he asked them, well, why is this text so precious to you all these years later? And then he wove their descriptions into that finished portrait, and it was unveiled at a reception ceremony. The two sides of that portrait, once the artist took the curtain off, were the picture of the ripped veil of the temple. Ripped in two, and there was a cross, and a stone rolled from an empty grave in the background. And as the artist explained why he painted this text that way, he said, in my conversation with you, you kept on coming back to those great themes of the gospel as framing your text in your life, and I felt compelled to make them the frame of this portrait. Do you realize that every gospel promise of God is framed with a ripped veil? And to make this clear in every possible way, the Lord not only tore that veil with his own hands, but he shook the ground and city with an earthquake. The moment the veil is ripped, notice the order, first the ripping veil, then comes an earthquake. God is saying, this death will shake the entire created order. It looks back and it looks ahead. It looks back to Mount Sinai, where God gave the law as a visible display of his holiness. And when God did so, he spoke it with booming voice from stormy cloud and shaking ground. And now God answers that earthquake with another earthquake of Mount Golgotha. Jesus died for the sins against God's law, and the ground shakes to show that this word surpasses that of Sinai. But it's also a word about the future of this world. The way things are now, what you see, what you experience, is not normal. God did not design this world for death, thorns, frustration, tears, decay, and corruption. He did not design this world to be cursed for our sin. He cursed it to answer and punish our sin. But creation now itself shakes to show that Christ will shake the way things are now. Look at Hebrews 12 for a moment, verse 26. Hebrews 12, 26 describes the earth-shaking events of Christ's death and second coming as that death applies to the whole universe, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We therefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. God has through Christ's death given the first tremor of the earthquake, and the full effects will be felt by all of creation at Christ's return. All things will be shaken. Death, decay, curse, and sorrow and thorns will be shaken and split and shaken loose from creation. There will be a resurrection of all things, and things will forever be as God designed. And the shaking ground has a very specific focus in Matthew chapter 27. It's meant to rip open graves. Graves then were carved into the soft limestone that covered most of Palestine. And so when the rocks were ripped open, graves were split open. God is saying, through this death, the most earth-shaking events to follow will be this. All graves will be opened. Can you imagine the concern this produced in Jerusalem? The reports filter in as priests who were at the cross and priests who were in the temple put two and two together. The ripped veil at the moment of his death. The earthquake. And the reports come in. All kinds of graves have been shaken open around Jerusalem. And some of those graves are empty. The graves of those who died trusting in Messiah to come, not a political Messiah, but a spiritual Messiah. Those graves and only those are empty. God is discriminating and showing there are two kinds of people even in Israel. True Israelites who have the faith of Father Abraham, and those who were simply Jews in name only, not in heart. What a startling thing. The graves of all men everywhere will be opened. There will be only two kinds of people in those days. Those saved by Christ and those left in condemnation. Do you see the foolishness of unbelief? The veil is ripped open, but some who hear refuse to go in to that throne room of God. Whatever their reasons, supposedly pious and spiritual or profane, it will then be too late. God will turn that veil that's now ripped into a wall, or better said, a bottomless canyon between you and heaven. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? That canyon no one can cross. And God will say, I ripped a way through the veil for you, and you refuse to listen and come. Now that veil is a wall. And the same death that was the sign of your gospel opportunity on earth now is the sign of your condemnation. I showed you on the cross, God says, what I think of sin and what I will do to sinners. And you ignored me. And now it's too late. Forever too late. You see the centurion and the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross? They watched this death. They heard Jesus' words. They saw his patience. And they saw him die on his own terms triumphantly. And they felt the darkness. And the ground shook. And they said to each other, this is the Son of God. But if you die in unbelief, if you just carry on with your sins without coming through the veil to Christ, they will rise up against you in judgment day and condemn your unbelief. God rips open and leaves open the veil. God shakes the ground to open graves. And most impressively, God produces mass resurrection. We often read right past this verse and don't even think about it. The graves that were open at the moment of Christ's death, the body of many saints who slept, meaning believers who were dead in the grave, rose. A mass resurrection. These bodies are missing in the graves ripped open by the earthquake, but they did not appear to others until Jesus Christ's own resurrection. Because he is what the Bible calls the first fruits, the first true permanent spiritual resurrection. Even Lazarus was raised only back to mortal life on earth to die again a second time. But these are new resurrections. These are Christian resurrections, permanent resurrections. They rise with the spiritual bodies God pledges to all of his own. And God is showing, I've accepted Jesus' finished work, and now death itself must work backwards. His work is so effective that graves must be emptied and saints must rise, and they must walk into Jerusalem and be recognized by many people in the city. Now, we're not told everything here we want to know to scratch the itch of our curiosity, and some preachers have tried to speculate who it was and who they went to and what they said and what the reaction was to these people. And there are rabbinic traditions that when Messiah comes, he will empty graves and bring many who died back to life. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 13 had even spoken of this. And God is saying, this death of Messiah, the Savior, who deals with sin, reverses and undoes death for those whom he saves. Now, these resurrected saints did not walk with Jesus into Jerusalem on resurrection morning. Jesus is not interested in that kind of pomp and circumstance. Nor do we need to know how and when they were taken to heaven after their mission in the city was complete. God leaves all of that out on purpose, and he just says this, focus here. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross will empty the graves of all who believe in him to share in his resurrection. And these resurrections now in Jerusalem are God's promise that he will do it. Do you recognize what wonderful news that is? Now God's people still sometimes fear death. It's the last enemy. And seeing loved ones' earthly bodies crumble with suffering and lie pale and lifeless in a coffin is so upsetting, so painful. But God says Christ's death will bring life to all who believe in him. His death will shake even death and plunder the grave. Christ does not die like a criminal or a beggar, but as a king whose death frees hostages and brings life and liberty to his own. His death was victory. His death is salvation. It is not weakness and defeat. Earthly great ones in dying have often done the opposite. Cult leaders have convinced their followers to commit mass suicide with them. Earthly pharaohs or dictators sometimes killed an army of servants to be buried with them to supposedly have servants after death. The death of a pharaoh was the death of many of his servants. But Christ is the opposite. His death makes the number and circle of the dead shrink dramatically, for his death brings life to the dead whom he saves. And in this way, God shakes the temple, shakes the ground, shakes even death and hell itself through the death of Christ. Do you see now why I call the cross of Christ the most important event of world history? In light of this text, that is not too great a claim to make. The only question is, where does this leave you? Where are you at in all of this? How will you leave this service and this place? Now, while the veil is ripped open, hear him. Hear God emphasize the wonder and the salvation produced by the death of Christ. And come with boldness and assurance fed simply and only by this great high priest to receive grace